Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, March 30th, 2014, given by Tom Job on Mark chapter 8.
Amen. Welcome to Christ Community. We're glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a song that comes directly out of Psalm 34, which Psalm 34 has a phrase in it where it says, "Magnify the Lord with me," which I always thought was a weird thing to say. And I think when I was a little kid, I thought that like when you use a magnifying glass on something, to magnify something was to make it bigger. Like, so is the author of the psalm, is he telling us, make God bigger? That's what you need to do, is you just need to make God bigger or whatever. And that's not actually the way that magnification works. It's just you use like a lens or something to focus something to bring it into more clarity. What you're actually doing is you're not making something bigger because it doesn't change its size when you magnify it. You're bringing it closer. And that's what you're doing, is the writer of this psalm is saying, what we need to do is we need to bring God closer so that we can see him with more clarity. I think that for most of us, the struggle that we have in our kind of our day-to-day life is just we get distracted. We love God, we want to serve him, we want to know him, we want to walk with him and everything, but we just get distracted by so many other things. And that's why we're here to do this. This time where we sing songs about the love and the faithfulness and the promises of God, it's a lens that we're using to focus. We are bringing God closer so that we can see him with more clarity. We're not making him any bigger. He's humongous. We can't change how big God is, but we want to, by singing about him, by singing to him, we want to bring him closer so that we can live all of the rest of our next week with less distraction. We can see him more clearly. That's what we're here to do. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory.
Morning, everyone. For the weeks of Lent until Easter, I just wanted to read verses that I love from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Lord God, I do ask you to help us to understand the deepest of beautiful things, that we need to understand that our Lord Jesus, he gave his life away for us. And I know that we understand it, and then there's a deeper place where we can understand it, and then there's a deeper place that we can understand it. But I ask you, I think that some of us, our problems that we have and the bitterness and frustrations and some of our, you know, anger and all of the poisonous things that fill our hearts, it's because there is a place where we need to understand the cross of our Lord Jesus more deeply, and it would chase that stuff away. So we're open to you helping us and ask you to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, morning, everyone. This is opening day of baseball season, so we're all very pumped about that. And for those of you that love baseball and watch baseball, you're going to be hearing our national anthem a lot of times. So, do you know what? This is, I was thinking the other day, like, why do they do the national anthem like before? Because when you live in foreign countries, other countries don't do that. Like, they don't, before every sporting event, they don't play their national anthem. Like, in Italy, they don't know what it is, and all that, and I just wonder, and it made me wonder why in America we do, but actually, and this week I was wondering why, and so I looked it up. Why do they do the national anthem all the time? And they really didn't do it until, actually, the Star Spangled Banner was not our national anthem until 1931. Casey at the Bat was written in 1885, so there you go. I mean, it's just like, before that, of course, you know what our national anthem was before the Star Spangled Banner. Everybody together, Hail Columbia. Let's all sing it together. I think we forgot that one, it was actually, it was in 1918, the only October Classic that was done before October the 1st, because our government asked them to finish baseball by the end of September because they needed to draft guys to go over into World War I, and everybody was, they needed them to go over there, and everybody was so discouraged about World War I, and it was just a bummer that it was the Cubs and the Red Sox. They moved it to Kaminsky because they thought the people wouldn't fit in Wrigley Field. Only 19,000 people came to the opening game of the World Series because people just weren't in the mood for it. And so at the seventh inning stretch, they played, a military band played the Star Spangled Banner, and the Cubs had a guy on third named Fred Thomas who was on furlough with the Navy, serving with the Navy on Lake Michigan. In Chicago, they had lost 9 third basemen to the war, you know, to being drafted. But as soon as they played the Star Spangled Banner, he stood up on third base and turned to the flag and saluted. And everybody else kind of stood up on the field and put their hand over their heart to the flag. And everybody in the stand stood up and they started singing, kind of mumbling at first. And then as they got into it, by the end, it was swelling and they were all singing the national anthem. And the Star Spangled Banner, and they were so pumped about it. They did it the next night and then they moved to Fenway in Boston. They moved it to the opening ceremonies, got some wounded World War I vets to hobble out to pitcher's mound, and they all sang it, and it just became a humongous thing. And so they've done it ever since then. And it wasn't that great for the Red Sox because that was the year they sold Babe Ruth, and they weren't in the world. They didn't win the World Series again for 87 years. So, but I was with a group of kids, and we were talking. It was a group of middle schoolers, and we were talking about the Star Spangled. We were talking about stuff that you kind of know, but you don't really think about the fact that I'm not really sure what that means. And I said, "Does anybody know what the Star Spangled Banner is about?" And they didn't. And I said, "Does anybody know what it means?" And one of them said, "I've always wondered what Dauncerly means." And I was like, what? You know, the light that was Dauncerly, like the Dauncerly light. And I was like, oh, the dawns. And we just kind of broke the whole thing down. I was like, can you see the dawn's early light? What so proudly we hailed, you know? And I explained to them that hailed, it's an old German word that comes from the word health. And it means, it's where we get the word hello. It's like when you say, you know, to your health, or it just means to greet. At the twilight, twilight is the light after you don't see the sun anymore, but it's the light that remains in the sky. That's the basically, it was a guy, you know, that was in jail because he had heard some things that he shouldn't have heard about what the British were going to do to the fort of Baltimore. So he just had to watch, and he could see the flag over Fort McHenry as the sun was going down, and then the twilight's last gleaming. And then he couldn't see it anymore. And he was wondering, are we still in this? Did we win? I mean, have they beaten us? And he said, and then when the rockets would go off at night, he could see that it wasn't the Union Jack, but it was like our flag. And then he's basically asking the question, now that it's morning, can you see it? Is it still there? And then it basically is asking the question, and down through the centuries and across the land, is it still flying? And they were like, that is so cool. And I was like, totally. It's just the coolest song ever. But I feel like people know about it, even if they don't know the actual words and stuff. But there's a place that they know about it in their subconscious. And in Mark chapter 8, it says that Jesus began to teach his disciples. He would do it many times. He would have to teach them many times. He began to teach them that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He knew it from the manger, and this was six months before it happened, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to be rejected, and he would suffer many things, and he was going to be killed, and he would rise again on the third day. And I think that when they first heard it, they must have asked themselves, what does this mean? I mean, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by killed? Like, what is he saying? And rise again. What, you know, what does all of this mean? He would teach them this several times. I believe they're still learning. I believe we'll always be learning forever and ever what it meant that our Lord suffered for us. But I also think that they knew more about this than they realized they did. They knew about it in their subconscious, kind of in their collective national psychology, because they belonged to a society that for 1,500 years had been following the laws of God that said if you do something bad and on other occasions, if you think something bad, or you have to take an animal, either a goat or a sheep, or if you're poor, or in other occasions, like even two pigeons, if that's all you can afford, and you have to take them to a certain place in Jerusalem, and you have to kill them and slit their throat. And their blood squirts out, and it's squirting all over the place. And the animal is just kicking until the blood is just so much blood squirting out that it just kicks. And then just one more kick, and it's dead. And that's how they grew up. On the Passover, scholars tell us that so many people were in Jerusalem and so many lambs had to be slams and baby goats had to be slaughtered that it was a million within hours. And on the average, they had 2.5 quarts of blood. And so 2.5 million quarts of blood flowing from one building down conduits into the stream of the Kidron stream that Jesus crossed to go into the Garden of Gethsemane on that night. And it was running red with blood. It's just the society that they lived in. There were several different categories, I think, of animals, sacrifices that you would make. There was one in Leviticus chapter 1. It's called the Olam. It's the whole burnt offering. And it was, and all of the time, every time you make an animal sacrifice, you can be saying different things. But one thing that you're always saying is, this animal is paying for what's wrong with me. But the first one, the whole burnt offering, is a way of a person saying, I'm giving myself to you, Lord. Like, I want to live for you with all of my life. At the same time, this animal is also paying for what's wrong with me. So me at my very best, giving myself to you, is a messed up thing. So, you know, there was one called the shalamim, or the peace offering. And it's a way that a person would kill an animal and say to God, I want to have a relationship with you. I want us to be friends. And at the same time, this animal is paying for what's wrong with me, so you need to know that I'm not going to be a good friend, and this is not going to be a healthy relationship. But there you go. There was a sacrifice that you would offer if you did something wrong and you didn't even know it, and it's just like, I didn't even know it, that I had done something. There were so many times when you did something and it contaminated you and you didn't even know you had done it, or you didn't even know it was wrong. And they had a deep sense that the evil that's in us and the evil that we do is deeper and darker than we could possibly imagine. But it says in Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus in chapter 1, when it talks about how you do it, the person, and when if you did something wrong and you had to take like a goat or something to the temple, and it says that the person would put his hand on the goat's head. And the Hebrew word, scholars tell us, means to lean on it. Like, you're just totally supporting yourself by this animal. And then you have to kill it. Like, the person, you have to slit its throat and skin it. If you're the one who did it, you have to do it. If it was your wife, she has to do it. If it was old grandpa, he has to do it. If it was your 11-year-old daughter who snuck out of the house, rolled somebody's yard, lied about it, she would have to slit this goat's throat and skin it. And the blood is squirting all over the place. And blood is so red. You have like the red cells in your blood. You have 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. On a little dot, an 8 font, small O, if you had a drop of blood, that small, it would have 5 million red cells in it. And when red cells, when they hit the oxygen, they're not like clear like your blood isn't clear like your tears, or it's not creamy like your, you know, like phlegm or snot or anything. It's red. And it's a kind of red that when it hits the oxygen, it's like the red on the light on top of a cop car. And then when it hits the oxygen, it's like when he decides to pull you over. And it just turns so bright red. And I think that I know people think today when they look back on that time and in the Old Testament, and it's possible that people believed it back then, that this whole thing, it seems so excessive and so wasteful and so violent and cruel, really, millions of God's little creatures. And couldn't God have just, okay, I get the point. You know, we're sinful or whatever. Once a year, the high priest just hold up a sheep and somebody cut its throat, and this is how God looks at us. But it wasn't that. It was just like every time, over and over and over again. And it seems so wasteful and exaggerated and violent and cruel. But I also think that they did understand things about life that we don't understand, even if it was just a part of their subconscious. That one thing that they knew is that the evil that we do and the evil that's in us, it's very yucky. It's as yucky as blood squirting everywhere. And they also knew that that the wrong that's in us, it's a very sad thing. Because like this wasn't a rich society, and the animals that they had, they didn't eat like a lot of meat like we do, and they don't still today. Meat is just kind of flavors their food or whatever. And so the animals that a family has are kind of a part of your household. So if you do something bad, and then you have to take like one of the animals down to the thing, like we have goats now, but I don't think Tina's in here, but they have names. I'm not sure what their names are, but we haven't had goats that long, like maybe like 4 or 5 years. But we had sheep at one time, and I know that they had names. And, you know, there was Snowball and one named Frodo, and when the kids were young, and one named Santa's Little Helper. And they called him Helper, you know. And I think like what, like in Emily in middle school or whatever, if I had to take, you know, Helper, you know, down to the temple, and they're like, you know, and Tina said, "Where are you going?" And I'm like, "I didn't make this up." But, you know, not with Helper. And I'm like, "I've had a terrible day." You know, one thing I think that they also knew is that it involves everyone. Like, if I had to go to the temple with a sheep or something, and I had to slit its throat because of something that I did, and I got blood all over me and all over my clothes and in my hair and stuff, and I know I would try, they probably had places to clean up and everything, and you clean up the best you can. But, you know, my hair's all wet and probably got a little blood in it. My clothes, you know, I tried to wash them out. But if you pass me on the road, you know, you probably wouldn't, "What's up?" And then as I walk by, you know, you get your phone out and take a picture of me and post it on your Facebook. "Look who I saw, you know, all wet." You know, because you know that maybe next week it's going to be you. Or maybe last week it was you. And so just when you see me, you might say, "You okay?" And I might tell you, "I'm okay. I'm okay now." I mean, it seemed like such a violent and excessive, wasteful thing. But I also think that possibly their society was a lot kinder and understanding of each other than ours is. And another thing that they knew was this whole animal thing is not working. Because the reason is because like they never felt like they weren't guilty. Like there never was a time like they would give in. Maybe you felt better for a little while, but Then if you did another one, you would have to do it again and you would have to do it again. There never was a thing that could just like take my guilt away. Somebody told me last week, I can't remember who, but they went to a barber shop and got a shave with a straight razor and the hot, you know, stuff and everything. And it cost like $48. And I would have gone back like 3 days later and said, dude, it didn't work. I'm like, you know, this, and I don't know if they ever felt like, what, you know, maybe if we could get our money together and import an elephant, you know, from Africa and get like 20 people to hold him down, 7 people on a trunk, 2 people to pull it, to slit that big throat. Maybe that would do it. But I think that they knew that it wouldn't. And they felt guilty all the time. I was thinking about, like, what if our Lord, who gave the Sermon on the Mount in the hills of Galilee, if he had given them in the hills of Judea and thousands of people listening and then people just getting up and walking out. You know, like when Jesus said, if you look at somebody with sexual desire in your heart, it's the same as adultery. Will you take notes for me? I'll be back in a little while, you know. Or if you're angry at a person, it's the same as murder. Will you save my seat? I'll be back. You know, and you go down to the temple and there's a big, long line of people. And it's like, sup? Sermon on the Mount? Oh, yeah. I'm so busted, you know. He began to teach them and he would continue to teach them that he would suffer for them. And that he was going to be killed. The first day they ever met them, the guy that they had been following looked at him and said, that's the Lamb of God. And they're like, have no idea what that means. But they would learn on a certain night when our Lord was arrested and people would grab him and they were pushing him. And they were pulling him, and they took them before certain authorities, and they began yelling at him and saying all kinds of illegal things to him. And then they began screaming him and at him, and then somebody punched him in the face. And they said, is that blood? And that's where it crossed the line. And it would not be the end. And there would be, in just within minutes and within hours, he would be beaten in such a way that scholars tell us and people who lived at the time said that kind of beating takes your skin off and it takes your tissue off and it exposes veins and exposes arteries. And our Lord bled copious amounts of blood, and then botanical spikes were crammed down into his forehead where the blood vessels are so close to your skin, and a face that's covered with sweat and spit, and it seemed like so much blood. And then spikes were nailed. Our Lord, when he died for our sins, he wasn't shot with arrows. He wasn't stoned to death, although there were people at a time that wanted to do it. He wasn't pushed off a cliff. There were people at one point who were so mad they wanted to do it. He wasn't drowned for our sins, although there was a time when Satan tried to do it. Spikes were nailed into his wrist where you reached to check and see if the heart is still beating. And he lost so much blood that he went into a state called hypovolemic shock, that a person suffers from lack of blood as his heart was pounding because there was so little blood left to pump, and his lungs were heaving as the pericardium sac around his heart filled with a clear liquid that on the last beat of his heart and the last breath of his lungs, an executionary expert shoved a spear under his ribs. And John said, I saw it. There came out blood and water of all of. And they learned that day what he really meant when he began to teach them that he was going to be killed for them. Of all of the 4 gospel accounts that tell the hours of the death of our Lord, Mark is the darkest. The other gospels tell us about things that Jesus said. He said so many things Theologians talk about Jesus' seven last words that he said from the cross, but it was more than seven words. Matthew tells us that he began to say immediately, "Father, forgive them," while they were pounding his wrists and pounding his feet. "Father, forgive them." But he used such a tense that meant that they were saying it over and over. He was saying it over and over again. "Father, forgive them. Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Forgive them." He gave love and comfort and assurance to a criminal in the last hours of his life. He gave compassion and love and a broken heart to his mother. He proclaimed to the world that what he did was sufficient for all sin, for all of time, when he said, "It's done, it's paid for, it's finished." And he committed his soul to his Father. But Mark tells us only two things. Mark said that from the sixth hour, from 12 o'clock to the ninth hour to 3 o'clock, there was a darkness in the entire world. And he said, on the last hour of that darkness, our Lord pierced it when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a quotation from the book of Psalms. It's the first line in Psalm 22. Back in those days, the Psalms didn't have numbers. The title of the Psalm was the first line of the Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was the first line of that song that was written 1,000 years before that dark day, when a person in visionary ecstasy was carried out of himself into those moments where he lived them and he described them. And he said, God, you are treating me not like a person, but like a worm. I'm so thirsty. My tongue is clinging to the roof of my mouth. They can count all of my bones. I'm surrounded by evil people, and they're gambling for the clothes that they've stripped off me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. But that's not all of that song. It says, and because of this, there is going to be a great, great, huge number of people who are going to praise your name. And I'm going to be right in the middle of them. And the kings of the world are going to worship you because of this day. And nations are going to praise you. And people yet unborn are going to love you and praise you and worship you. And I'm not exactly sure, but I think that it's possible that with his last puffs of air, our Lord was saying to the people all around him, "This is that." You know, I think that when you want people to remember the word, and all of the Psalms, they didn't have numbers, but all of them had melodies. And when you want people to think about the words of a song, like if I say to you, the bombs bursting in air, what comes next? And you can't think about it until you say, the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. And I don't know this, but there are times in Scripture where it says that a person is saying something, but they're singing. Mary in Luke chapter 1, the angels to shepherds in Luke chapter 2. It doesn't say they were singing, but we know that they were. And sometimes I wonder, with his last breath, if our Lord did not begin singing, saying to them. And this is a song that he began that will one day fill this world with kings and nations and people yet unborn. And he was teaching them. And he continued to teach them, you know, because I think that people were probably left feeling like, and yet, you know, it's so excessive and so cruel and so violent and so wasteful. Why can't God forgive me? Like, I forgive people all the time. And I don't demand that somebody be punished for it. Like, why can't God just forgive us? Why did this have to happen? In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is like the heart of the Gospel of Mark, he said it's because it's a ransom payment. The Gospel of Mark was written to people in the community of lovers of Jesus who lived in the city of Rome, which scholars tell us was over 50% slaves, and among those who loved Jesus, it was a higher percentage than that. They were people who didn't have their freedom, and a ransom is a price that is paid to set someone free who doesn't have it. It was a payment, and even then, like, people are thinking, it's a payment to who? At the beginning of the Christian movement, people trying to understand those dark hours and why that had to happen, and they said maybe Jesus was paying our ransom because we were captured to Satan. Maybe he was like paying the devil. And later on, wiser men said God doesn't owe the devil anything. The Apostle Paul says in verse 25 of the book of Romans, chapter 3, he said it was a price that was paid that was a propitiatory satisfaction to the holiness of God. And I know that it's so difficult for us to get our minds around why this absolutely had to happen. But he said, if you think about it in terms of a debt, like if somebody owes you a debt and you decide to forgive that debt, you're basically out the money. You're basically paying the debt yourself. Anytime you forgive someone, you're basically saying, I will absorb and assume the consequences of the things that I am forgiving. If God were to forgive us, then God would have to come here, become one of us, and assume himself the consequences of the infinity that he is forgiving. And then you think about, I know, but then the consequences of what I have done are separation from God. How can God pay that? How could, if he has to pay that to forgive me, how could God be separated from God? We believe in one almighty God who subsists in three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God the Father, with a broken heart, asked God the beloved Son if he would do it. And he said he would. And I think, how can God the Father be separated in an eternal darkness, compressed into 3 hours, from God the Son? And that's when I reach the door I can't go through. That this is the evil that is in me is deeper than I could ever know. And the holiness of God is higher than I could ever comprehend. And the evil in me is darker. But the love of God is brighter. And I don't know fully, and I think we'll be trying to understand it forever and ever and ever. But I know he did it, and he paid for me, and those of us who have trusted him are free, and we are clean. And I think there's stuff that I'm learning about it, like, every week. You know, when you go to the very next chapter, to Mark chapter 9, trying to understand what it means that Jesus would suffer for us, that he would be killed, and that he would rise again on the third day. Sometimes a person has to butcher more than a goat to get it into his heart. Sometimes he has to butcher a friendship, or his future, or his health, or marriage, or his self-image. In Mark chapter 9, these guys were having an argument among them, and Jesus wasn't there. And then Jesus walked up to them, and he said, guys, what are you arguing about? And, I mean, it was the perfect opportunity. Like, I mean, he knows how to, why didn't they just say, hey, why don't you make the call? They immediately know, I don't think we're supposed to be talking about this, but what they were arguing about was which of them was the greatest. The word for great in the Greek is the word mega. It's like, who is the mega guy in this thing? It's translated in the New Testament big. It's translated wide. I mean, I don't think that's what they were saying. Like, Lord, okay, you decide. Which is the widest? Okay, get in a single file, you guys, and I'll turn around. It's easier if you turn around and I can, who's the widest? But it's not what they, but basically it's a word that means like the most important, like who is the most important person in this group? But I don't think that they were so crass as to be saying like, who is the most important? I think that basically what they were saying is in this movement of building the kingdom of God, which of us is the greatest leader of it? Which of us is the one who can see further into the future and cast that vision and get the most people to do what God is calling us to do? Which is the most important of those? And Jesus began to tell them again, I am going to die for you. I am going to have to pay for you. None of you is good at that. I know that Peter was in the middle of that discussion. Who is the greatest leader? Who can see the farthest? And Jesus would tell him in just a few minutes. One night, you are going to betray me. Me? No, never. Oh, yes, you're going to. You're going to betray me. And he thought he wouldn't. And in a matter of minutes, he was cussing and swearing one night, saying that he never even knew who they were talking about. And he was arguing about his leadership skills and who could see the furthest and who could get the most people to do what God was calling them to do. And he couldn't even see as far as his own heart and get himself to do what God is calling him to do. And yet that is an argument and a discussion. Who is the greatest leader of our day? That it happened. It should never have happened one more time. After Mark chapter 9, and it happens every week. And if a person feels like, I don't know if I have the place, the important place that I think that I am worthy of, and I think I should have a more important spot, that should be a thought that should never cross my mind again. I am happy to wash people's feet because the Son of Man had to give his blood for me. That's who I really am. And in John chapter 10, the very next chapter, two brothers came up to our Lord and said to him, if we ask you something, do you promise you'll do it? And I'm like, are we in kindergarten? And it's just like, when we're in the kingdom, you know, and we're all sitting on our thrones, you know, ruling the kingdom, can we have the left and right? And I'm like, because we feel like we deserve it. And the other guys were like super mad because they're like, what? I deserve that. When a person gets to that place where they feel like, you know what? I feel like I deserve pretty much more than other people. I feel like I deserve more than I actually get. That is a poison that never, ever stops. If Jesus had said to them, you're first. Okay, you can have it. The first thing that both of them would have said at the same time was, shotgun. I get to write. What? What do you get to write? Oh, I always get to laugh. Jesus told them again. He added something that he didn't add before. He told them that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be mocked, that he was taking our place, and that he was going to be mocked, and he was going to be spit on. That's what we deserved. We would never get it because he took it for us. When they asked that question, can I sit on your right? can I sit on your left? Our Lord should have said, John, James, because that's what we deserve. And he took all of that for us. When our Lord was dying for us, there was a criminal, and there was one on his right, and there was one on his left. If I got what I really deserved, if I got my spot on his right or on his left, it wouldn't be on a throne. It would be on a cross. I am so thankful that I will never get what I deserve. And if I think that thought of, am I getting what I deserve? Am I not getting what I deserve? I should never think it again. The only emotion I really have the right to, and if I do feel angry or bitter about not getting this and not getting that, the problem that I have is I need to understand more deeply and ask my Lord to teach me repeatedly what he began to teach them, that he died for me, that he suffered for me, that he took my place. And the only emotion I really have the right to in this world is to be thankful. Oh, I still have a lot to learn. You know, there was a time when Jesus, you remember that time when he healed a bunch of lepers and he told them to go offer the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice that they were supposed to offer, and only one of them came back, and he thanked Jesus so much, and Jesus said, your faith has healed you, and I thought all of them were healed. There's a healing on the inside when a person gets to a point where they say, I don't deserve, and all I am is thankful. And maybe he did go and offer the sacrifice after that. You know what the sacrifice was for a person cleansed of leprosy? They would take a bird, two birds. They were supposed to take two birds, and they would tie them up with string, and they would take one of the birds over a bowl of water, and they would slit its throat, and it would die. And its blood would go into the bowl, and they would take the other bird, and they would dip it in the water and in the blood, and they would cut the string, and it would fly away free. That's me, baby. Father, I do ask you so much that we have so much to learn, but I do ask you, Lord, that as I learn it, as I learn what it means that my Savior died for me, that he died for us, that he shed his blood for us, that he endured things that we'll never understand so that we could be free. I do ask you, Lord, to give me a heart that is filled with thankfulness. I want to be thankful every single day, all day. I want to learn to be nothing but thankful every single day, and to never think that I deserve this or I deserve that, or there is a spot that should have my name on it, because he took my place, and we love you. In Jesus' name.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.